Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 119 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful, wonderful psalm. Louis Zamperini was an athlete, but he was no ordinary athlete. One writer put it that he was an impressive runner. He won the athletic scholarship in the 1930s to the University of Southern California. And he earned a place in the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, where he personally was congratulated by Adolf Hitler, and then later stole a Nazi flag just because he could run faster than the other Germans that could catch him. It looked as if Louis was going to have a brilliant running career ahead of him, and he planned to run in the 1940 Olympic Games in Tokyo. But then the Second World War began. In 1942, Louis entered in the U.S. Air Force in the Pacific Theater and was soon to be serving as a second lieutenant and bomber on a B-24 that crashed in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, killing all but three of the men on board. Louis and the other two survived on a raft, constantly being bombarded by sharks and Japanese Zeros, all the while drinking rainwater and catching birds and baby sharks for food. It was during this time that Louis, who had never really thought about God, swore that if God would let him live, he would serve him for the rest of his life. And after a record-breaking 47 days adrift in the open sea, Louis is rescued, if you will, by the Japanese. His Japanese captors were atrocious, and he was moved from one death camp to another, becoming little more than just a walking skeleton, surviving somehow on one ball of rice a day. He would spend the next 2.5 years enduring torture and starvation in POW camps. His entire experience, as you may know, is written in a book and a movie as well titled Unbroken. But what was in the book but didn't make it to the film is this. When Louis returned home, he was definitely celebrated as a war hero, but he was not the same person he was 3 years before. He had changed forever. Despite being married to a wonderful woman, he suffered extreme nightmares. He drank heavily to shut out horrific images that he just couldn't get out of his mind. That is until his wife took him to a crusade where Louis remembered the promise he made to God when lost at sea, and the Lord mercifully granted him eternal life. He's famously known for the statement, where there's still life, there's still hope. What happens is up to God. Almost 3,000 years before Louis, there was a man who suffered intensely. He was a man who had already been granted eternal life before his suffering, but still suffered nonetheless. And though you might be thinking I'm talking about the man named Job, in this case, I'm speaking of a man whose name is never mentioned in Scripture, a man who some believe could be Daniel, some believe could be David, but we know him only by the name that he gives himself, and that being slave. And we see his testimony and the pain he suffered right here in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 81. So if you have your Bibles, Psalm 119, verse 81 through 88. As you see, it begins with the Hebrew letter kaf. My soul fails with longing for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I am like a wineskin in the smoke, but I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your slave? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with lying. Help me. They almost made an end of me on the earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. This is God's word to us in the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It was Charles Spurgeon who once wrote, this octave is the midnight of the psalm, and very dark and black it is. But then he also noticed that in this blackness, a star shines out, and the last verse gives the promise of the dawn. So what we have here in Psalm 119 is the prayer of a persecuted man. What we have here in these last eight verses is a man who is at the very lowest part of his life, a man who has been reduced to shriveling like a wineskin blackened by the smoke, but who also will echo the exact same words that we've heard just a few moments ago in his own soul. Where there is still life, there is still hope. What happens is up to God. We've titled the message this morning, The Prayer of the Persecuted. The Prayer of the Persecuted, because that's exactly what you have here in verses 81 through 88. It's a prayer because, as with this entire psalm, the psalmist is speaking to God. It is a prayer because he's coming before Yahweh, not in the only the longest chapter in the Bible, but the longest prayer, I might argue, in the entire Bible as well. And the theme of this prayer is his need for God during persecution. Persecution is the theme because, if you heard me read, even in verse 84, those against him are persecuting him. They aren't digging pits for him because of his nationality. They're not lying about him because of his popularity. They are trying to end his life because of his commitment to the Word of God and the God of the Word. And that, my friends, is true persecution. So I want to look at this section of God's Word with you through the lens of prayer, through the lens of a believer's prayer, through the lens of believing prayer. And I want to do that because this is the kind of prayer that one can offer up during times of persecution. And I want to give you some categories for you to kind of hang your thoughts on, if you will. Three categories, if you're taking notes, of believing prayer that come to us in the face of persecution. Three categories of believing prayer that come when facing persecution. When facing persecution, a believer's prayer can contain, number one, a claim to faithfulness, and we'll see that in verses 81 and 83, a cry for vindication, and we'll see that in verses 84 and 80 through 86, and a call for revival, verses 87 through 88. And again, these are just three different categories that we see here in Psalm 119 that are a part of the psalmist's prayer when being persecuted. A claim to faithfulness, in other words, though I am perishing, I will be faithful to your word. A cry for vindication, saying, though I am perishing, I will wait for your judgments. And a call for revival, meaning, though I am perishing, I will plead for your renewal in my life. Now, with that said, before we launch into these categories, let me take a moment to differentiate for you between suffering in general and suffering in the hands of persecution. It's important that you know that persecution is not your normal kind of suffering. Christians can suffer because of illnesses. Christians can suffer because of self-inflicted wounds that they do to themselves. Christians can suffer because of sin, because of immaturity, because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But none of those categories of suffering that I've just mentioned are the suffering that come from persecution. Persecution is very, very different. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ makes this remark to the very end of his Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10, and he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this helps us define just a little bit of what is meant by persecution, specifically here, for the sake of righteousness and because of me. Two very important distinctions. Not just when you're insulted at work or when you're maligned because of how you drive down these freeways, or persecution because of a specific kind of motive behind it, namely because it's of who you are and who you believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when persecution is persecution. John MacArthur goes on to tell us, we're not talking about persecution for any and every reason. And even as Christians, we're not talking about persecution for just plain being offensive. We're not talking about persecution that maybe you earned because of your arrogance. We're not talking about persecution for righteousness' sake. We're talking, about persecution for righteousness' sake because who we are in Christ, because of the name of Christ, and because we live and believe in the true God. Jesus said in John 15, 19, they will hate you because they hated me. And that means because you identify with Christ, because you're in Christ, that's when persecution comes. So persecution is a very, very specific kind of suffering. And this is the kind of suffering that the psalmist is speaking of. If you were to get out your average dictionary, you would find that persecution is defined as the suffering, hostility, and ill treatment that individuals or groups endure, often because of their religious beliefs, particularly Christianity, end quote. That makes sense. That makes sense because many scholars will tell you throughout history that Christianity and Christians have faced persecution in various forms, ranging from social ostracism to physical violence and even martyrdom. So please know, if you do a review in your Bible of persecution, theologians are going to tell you persecution is a reoccurring theme in both the Old and New Testaments. The prophets of Israel faced opposition and hostility for delivering God's messages. And in the New Testament, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was persecuted, culminating in his crucifixion. If we consider Daniel to be the author of Psalm 119, as we have spoken of before, we know that he and his companions faced persecution in Babylon with their faithfulness to God, and also being thrown into a lion's den and into the fiery furnace, Daniel 3, Daniel 6. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, his whole life was opposed from religious leaders to the ultimate act of persecution, again, on the cross. As you may know, early Christians faced severe persecution, both from Jewish authorities and Roman empire. Stephen, being the first martyr, was stoned to death, Acts 7. The apostle Peter, or Paul, once a persecutor of Christians himself, was also later having to endure numerous hardships because of his faith, 2 Corinthians 11. So this is what's meant by persecution as we just kind of wrap our heads around this. And I think it's important to define that because persecution is affliction brought on by direct faithfulness to God. You get that? Persecution is affliction brought on by direct faithfulness to God. Persecution is seen as a test of your faith, producing perseverance and spiritual maturity. And such it was in the life of the psalmist that we have before us. And this is why he prays. This is why he prays in these three categories. And I hope these categories are helpful to us today as we contemplate this. But before we even get into these verses, what really sets the stage for us, what really kind of puts this entire idea in perspective, is the Hebrew letter that begins this section, Kaf. Remember, Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm, meaning that it's divided into 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And James Montgomery Boyce says that some writers, among them even St. Jerome and excellent Ambrose, pointed out that the ancients were often using the significance of the Hebrew letters, such as in the case here, to say something about the verses that follow. So in this stanza, Kaf is a curved letter, similar to like a half circle, and it was thought of as a hand held out to receive some kind of gift or blessing. So here, that is what the author is indeed doing. He knows the only one that he can receive from, that his greatest need is God himself, and hence he throws out his hand towards him as one who is in great need. So this whole section could be titled, as the end of verse 86 says, "Help me." This is the "help me" section of Psalm 119, hence the prayer of the persecuted. So now going back to our text, when undergoing persecution, if you find yourself in that kind of affliction, that kind of pain, that kind of misery, number one, a believing prayer could contain, number one, a claim to faithfulness. A claim to faithfulness, because that's what we see here in verses 81 through 83. He begins, "My soul fails with longing for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I am like a wineskin in the smoke, but I do not forget your statutes. Now, obviously, this is the lowest part of the life of the psalmist. And we can see that in just how he speaks of himself here. If you have the Legacy Standard Bible version, you can see something very clearly that kind of strikes the reader the first time that you read this, from the first moment your eyes fall on this section, and that is, my soul fails, and my eyes fail. So clearly, he is at the point of failing in his own body, or to be more vivid, fainting. I am fainting under the pressure and the weight of what I have to endure. And the reason this is because of the physical aspects of this persecution. If you go to verse 83, you can see clearly in the statement that he feels like a wineskin, which is a leather container that holds wine. And in the smoke, as it's being kind of dried out, if you will, we believe that it's held high over a fire pit. So it's not in the fire itself, but it's being affected by the smoke of the fire. But still, it's being shriveled away in the process of the smoke, shrinking it down more and more and more. It's as if he is saying, my own skin is dwindling. In shrinking my bones so much so, I am gradually wasting away like a charred animal. Very vivid, very picturesque, dwindling. His life is being drained out of his body because of the persecution. Verse 86. So much of that, verse 87 tells us, now that they almost killed him. Here in verses 81 and 83, he's not there yet, but he finds himself in this strange kind of twilight before death comes, fading and failing and fainting away. Verse 81 says, his soul is that one that fails, or the entire inner man, my soul is failing. The part of me that is life itself, the part of me where I can tell, I can feel my heart beating, I can tell my inner resolve is fading. In the same way he says in verse 82, namely that his eyes are failing too. This is much more than saying I need a new prescription. He's saying, no, there's something inside of me. I have looked so long at your word. I have gazed so long. I can feel literally the pupils closing down in my eyes. My eyesight is fading away because of how I strain to see the promise of your promises. And what is the object upon which he places his attention? What is the source of this entire strain that's upon him? The hope for rescue. The hope for rescue according to the promises of God. Look, his soul fails because his longing is for your God's salvation, which is not a reference to the spiritual state of his being. He's not saying, I am longing for your salvation, as if to say, I'm longing to be regenerated as you would be as a very beginning believer. No, he's saying, what I'm looking for, what I'm striving for is this physical restoration of my heart, this saving of me, this salvation by coming to my rescue to take me away from the perpetrators and the captors that have me. Verse 82, he parallels that thought with longing for your word. So I'm longing for your salvation to be rescued, and I'm longing for your word, which promises me that rescue. So his longing for God's rescue, his longing for God's word, or his God's promises to be filled in his life, that's what consumes him even as his life is being dwindled away. Verse 81, he says he's waiting for God's word. Waiting for God's word, which parallels verse 82 with a plea to the Lord, when will you, O God, comfort me, the afflicted one? When will you come to my side and deliver me from my enemies? Because I don't know how much more life I have in my own body. I'm wasting away. Please come and get me, O God. Please come and rescue me from this death. And this is key. Underneath all that struggle, though, if you're keeping up with where I'm going with this, underneath all of that pain is this idea that though I suffer, I will not give up waiting for you. I will not give up on waiting for what you can do, your deliverance, your salvation, your hope. I will be faithful to believe that you will rescue me until the very, very end. Because regardless of my state physically, regardless of my condition, verse 83b, I do not forget your statutes. I do not forget your statutes. You know, God has allowed us as his creation to be able to endure much. It's part of the human condition. We are able to endure more than you might think. Virginia Woolf, for instance, was a writer in the Victorian age. She was raised by agnostics, and she herself stated that she believed certainly and emphatically there is no God. Despite her atheism, however, Woolf's novels and essays are filled with religious language, imagery, themes, including discussions about faith, doubt, and the search for meaning. And I say that because it was Woolf that once wrote, "Whatever happens, stay alive. Don't die before you're dead. Don't lose yourself. Don't lose hope. Don't lose direction. Stay alive with yourself, with every cell of your body, with every fiber of your skin," end quote. You know, even before Louis Zamperini's conversion while being beaten at the hands of his torturer, it says the stubborn retention of it, even in the face of extreme physical hardship, can hold a man's soul in his body long past the point at which the body should have surrendered it. In other words, he's saying you can endure much more than you know. And the psalmist understood that. The psalmist understood that even in the face of perishing, his hope was in the promises of God, and that's what kept him alive. And that's what he would be faithful to in the very end. So he prays like a martyr. John Trapp once quoted a martyr of the Christian faith in this quotation, saying, "No trouble must pull us from the love of the truth. You may pull my tongue out of my head, but not my faith out of my heart," end quote. There's another category of believing prayer that we see here in verses 84 through 86. When undergoing persecution, believing prayer contains not only a claim to faithfulness, but number two, a cry for vindication. A cry for vindication. And we see that in verses 84 and 86. "How many," verse 84, "are the days of your slave? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with lying. Help me." Well, it's here that we learn so much about the psalmist, and also we learn a lot about prayer. We learn first that he was sensing in his own body that the clock was ticking. He could sense that the number of minutes, the number of hours, the number of seconds were clicking away. And as we often hear being said, "I don't know how much longer I can hang on." So there is an urgency to this need. There's an urgency to his prayer, as you can tell. And it may be significant for you to know that scholars point out that verse 84 is the first verse in the psalm thus far to fail to mention the word of God by one of 10 of the synonyms for it. So it's possible, but by this point, the reason he's fading so quickly, the reason he's starting to not be clear, even to cling to God's word in one verse, is because of the pressure upon him and the peril before him. And the reason maybe he is fading so quickly is because of the depth of the torture that his persecutors have perpetrated against him. And again, these are persecutors. Verse 84, verse 86, "All of your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with lying." All of this was to destroy him because his faith was in Yahweh. All of this was to diminish his testimony because of his love for God. These persecutors are called in verse 85, "men who are not in accord with your law." Men who have chosen lying to apply even more pain upon the psalmist. Lying about God, lying about your testimonies. He says that the persecutors were arrogant, verse 85, arrogant in the fact that their lies were able to be spread and to assert with great confidence. They had confidence in what they were saying. Darkness is so incredibly rampant in the heart of an unbeliever. Confidence that the lies they told about him were going to destroy him. They had just descended in such a level of determination to destroy him for his faith and hope being delivered by God that it becomes this sadistic enterprise that they engage in all so they can sit there and say to the point, we have him in our grips. That's what it means when they say they have dug pits for me. Dug pits. The idea is they've hunted him like an animal. They've hunted him like a wild beast. In ancient times, you may or may not know this, you could hunt a wild beast by just digging pits. And then you would cover them over with turf to masquerade the fact that it was just that, a pit. And then when the beast would walk upon it, he would fall into the pit, and he was confined and trapped and ready to be devoured at any time that the tormentors decided to do that. We don't know exactly what it means in terms of his actual circumstances here, but we do know that to his soul, his own way of thinking about life, they wanted to kill him for his faith. I don't know if you know this, but this is happening even today. About 4 a.m. on Thursday, February 13th, 2025, a group of militants captured and tied up some 20 Christians in a community of Meba. These militants are suspected to be members of the Allied Democratic Forces, ADF, a rebel group with ties to the Islamic State. Militants, as recorded, went door by door saying, get out and don't make any noise, says an elder from another town about 40 kilometers from Meba. 20 Christian men and women came out, this is just in February, tied them up for unknown destination. And then after 20 were taken, the rest of the village was agitated and began to try to figure out exactly how to free the people who had been abducted. But by the time they gathered together to develop a plan, the militants had surrounded their village. Open Door, which is a resource that provides this information, reports that the extremists captured about 50 other Christians, tied them up, and beheaded them in a Protestant church. This was just February. So persecution is real. Even today, as it was in ancient times. And so the psalmist cries for vindication. Vindicate me. Verse 84, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Now, if you're anything like me, when you first read those words, you might wonder, is this to be a part of a true believer's prayer? Is this kind of request to be a part of really how we should speak to God? Jerry Bridges says this, to complain of God is dishonorable unbelief, but to complain to God is the mark of his elect, which cry out day and night to him. And he quotes Luke 18:7, now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly, end quote. So to endure to the point of exhaustion, to endure to the point of fading away, to be waiting and waiting for the deliverance of God and not to see any rescue, it would be only natural and biblical to pray for God's vindication to come. That's why he cries, help me. Help me. Charles Spurgeon, many a time have those words been grown out of by troubled saints, for they are such as suit 1,000 conditions of need, pain, distress, weakness, and sin. Help, Lord, would be a fitting prayer for youth and age, for labor and suffering, for life and death. No other help is sufficient, but God's help is all sufficient, and we cast ourselves upon it without fear. End quote. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. So we beg for help. And we trust that the Lord is good, and we trust that the Lord will deliver us. But even if he doesn't in the moment deliver us, we know that his sovereign promises will come to pass. Louis Zamperini remembers the brutality of his persecution in the concentration camp that he suffered for just merely being an American. He remembers the evil persecutor named Watanabe. Who retreated the men in a terrible brutality and most of the time had no respect for them whatsoever. According to one prisoner, he was a psychopath. The men decided that they had to have a nickname for him and they wanted to call him the snake, but they decided that they should call him the bird. And that stuck because it was a neutral term and could be heard and not acted upon because it was not offensive. He once forced the Olympic hero to hold a railway sleeper over his head for 37 minutes. Almost an impossible feat for someone who is a healthy man, much less a man that had been dwindled down to a skeleton. The bird became one of the most wanted war criminals in Japanese history. And yet, God miraculously saved his life. Louis said, after finding out about the bird's imprisonment in 1950, after World War II, after he was released and rescued, he felt something he had never felt for his captor before. With a shiver of amazement, he realized he had compassion, and at that moment, something shifted sweetly inside him. It was forgiveness, beautiful and effortless and complete. Even for those he was praying against, that God would vanquish, that God would crush later on, even in his life as a true believer, he still actually saw that he could be loving and he could actually forgive the man that had brutalized him all through this kind of persecution. So the psalmist says, though I am perishing, I will wait for your judgments. Whether they come soon or later, I will wait. Lastly here, when undergoing persecution, the believing prayer contains not only a claim to faithfulness and a cry for vindication, but also lastly, a call for revival, a call for revival. And we see this in verses 87 and 88. He ends this section saying, they almost made an end of me on the earth, but as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Again, we've seen this before in this wonderful psalm. The psalmist cries for revival, revival. A psalmist, a man who God had used to inspire the longest chapter in the scriptures, here in the midst of the greatest time of his weakness, says, grant me personal, total, transformational revival. Now, if you remember, we covered this idea earlier in this psalm, but it's important to remember the Spirit of God has focused his efforts on connecting personal revival more in Psalm 119 than anywhere else in Scripture. Let me say that again. According to one source, out of the 18 times that the word is revived is used in the entire Old Testament, in this form, in Psalm 119, it has 11 of those uses. So there is a concentrated focus on revival in this psalm. And interestingly enough, revive me is the phrase that occurs 9 times and 9 times only in this psalm. Verse 25, if you remember, we were there. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 37, cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Verse 93, after this section, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Yahweh, according to your word. And then verse 149, 156, and 159, revive me, revive me, revive me. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Greek translates revive with the verb to be alive. And so revival is this aliveness that's not shy of asking God in the aorist imperative, which is a desperate cry, to breathe new life in me. I am wasting away. I have no more in me. Not only revive me physically, but revive me spiritually. So this is not the heart cry for initial salvation. I want to make that clear. This is carefully crafted plea for resuscitation, not salvation. And the reason he calls for revival is because verse 87, they almost made an end to me on the earth. They almost killed me, Lord. They almost ended my life. They almost drained my life and they dragged me into the pit, but I did not forsake your precepts. And this is key. I did not forsake your precepts. It's been said that there is gold in that word almost. They almost made an end to me on the earth. They almost drained me. It reminds us, though, that through the foes, especially our spiritual adversaries, may press for our complete destruction, God will preserve us. God will preserve us. He allows us to be attacked. And yet at the same time, he sets a limit to the success of the attackers. Almost is one of those precious words because almost thinks of God's gracious protection. I like that. Almost, God, almost, but not. Almost might have to become our motto in perseverance. They almost had me, but I got away. I waited for your word, verse 81. I longed for your word, verse 82. I did not forget your statutes, verse 83. I recognize your commandments are faithful, verse 86. And now I ask that you might revive me so that I may continue to keep the testimony of your mouth. This is a big point. Charles Spurgeon said, to me, there is no explanation of these words except that which involves verbal and infallible inspiration. The testimony of God's mouth must be given in words. God's heart has thoughts, but God's mouth has words. And words from the omniscient and true God must be infallible. And the reason that's important is because the reason he wants to live, the reason he wants to be revived is so he can keep the testimony of God's revealed word. Because he's granted the ability to see God's word from the very mouth of God, his sole desire, even in his deepest despair, and this is what is so unfathomable to me, was to continue the testimony that had brought on the persecution in the first place. Keep me more than alive. Make me alive more than I've ever been so I can continue to live as a testimony for you. That's powerful. Like Louis said, where there is still life, there is still hope. What happens is up to God. There is no hope without Christ. There is no thought of staying alive without having new life granted to you from above. There is no hope in yourself. There's no hope in your own advances, in your own victories, in anything in us. The only hope, the greatest hope, is waiting for God. Christ will revive you according to his word. Jesus will renew you according to his perfect timing. And if you stay faithful, and if you pray the prayer of the persecuted, and you claim to faithfulness in hardship, and you cry for vindication when you are treated poorly on account of Christ, and you then will call for revival, then you can serve him more days and more days as God allows. So maybe you need more than revival. Maybe there's someone here in this very room that says, no, Lord, I need something more than just resuscitation. I need regeneration. And that could be true because that's exactly what happened to Louis Zamfordini. He, in his own account, this is his personal account of revival. He says, I dropped to my knees and for the first time in my life, truly humbled myself before the Lord. I asked him to forgive me for not having kept the promises I made earlier in my life. I made no excuses. I did not rationalize. I did not blame. He had said, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I took him at his word, begged for his pardon, and asked Jesus to come into my life. And then he says this, and after asking Christ into his heart, I waited. And then, true to his promise, he came into my heart and my life. The moment was more than remarkable. It was the most realistic experience I ever had. I'm not sure what I expected. Perhaps my life or my sins or a great white light would flash before my eyes. Perhaps I'd feel a shock like being hit by a bolt of lightning. Instead, I felt no tremendous sensation, just a weightlessness and an enveloping calm that let me know that Christ had come into my heart. The object of this section is to endure persecution because the goal of enduring that persecution is staying faithful to him who revives, resuscitates, and regenerates. Ultimately, this desire for help from the psalmist, his plea for revival comes from a heart that wants to continue to be useful to the king. Keep using me, O Lord. Keep using me till the very end of my life. That wants to continue to be faithful, not for his own deliverance ultimately, but to give testimony to the deliverer who is Yahweh God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. And though we so many times confuse what is true persecution. So many times, Lord, we feel the consequences of our own sin and try to redeem that or make that more lovely by thinking that we are being persecuted because of our faith in Christ, when the truth is we have allowed and entered into sinful habits that derail us and don't allow us to really understand what is even the nature of our own undoing. But Father, for those who are here who strive with all their hearts for faithfulness, who fail perhaps, who stumble perhaps, but who strive for faithfulness to you, there will be persecution. Holy ones will endure through it, and yet it will be difficult. So we pray that you would use this prayer to us through the psalmist to help fortify us so that we know how to approach you during those times. And Father, even if every single word that I have just preached is forgotten, we know your spirit groans for us and groans in ways that is beyond our own understanding. But you hear, O God, the spirit that groans to you for us, and we depend on his presence in our lives. Use this sermon, I pray, for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.